Last week, we began in chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 11. We saw Peter and John at the temple healing a man who had been lame from his birth. They made it very clear that they had healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To heal in the name of Christ meant that they were healing him with the authority of Christ, in the power of Christ, and according to the will of Christ. He was healed immediately. He was healed completely. The purpose of such miracles in the early church was to verify the message and the messenger. We were in a transition at this time. In the book of Acts, it's a transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in this period of transition, the church is now beginning. And the New Testament was not written at this time. And so, how were people to know what was the truth concerning the church? How were people to know what the truth was concerning this transition from Old to New Testament? And so, God allowed the apostles and some of those closely associated with the apostles to perform miracles to verify that they were indeed messengers of God giving God's message. We don't need those miracles today to verify the messengers of God and His message. The New Testament is completed. God has revealed the truth that He wants us to know. And so we can just read the message in His Word, and we can verify whether a messenger is actually proclaiming God's message by comparing what that messenger is saying with the Word of God. They didn't have that privilege back then. The New Testament wasn't completed. We now have the completed Word of God, and we can verify the message and the messenger by comparing it to God's Word. So we don't need those miracles today. In Acts 3, verses 1 through 11, this miracle did exactly what it was designed to do. It got the people's attention, and then it verified whether Peter and John were messengers of God giving God's message. And that's what Peter does now. The crowd has gathered because of this miracle, and now Peter begins to preach a sermon. And they are able now to verify that he is a messenger from God preaching God's message because he had performed this miracle. This is the second sermon, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 3. This is the second sermon that's recorded for us in the book of Acts that Peter preaches. He preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now in chapter 3, we have a second sermon preached by Peter also at the temple. In Acts chapter 2, he is preaching at the temple as well. The outline of this sermon that Peter preaches, verses 12 through 18, Peter preaches Christ. And then verses 19 through 26, Peter preaches repentance. So Christ and repentance. And as you read down through this, it really is a great lesson on the presentation of the gospel. How do we present the gospel to the lost? Peter gives us a great example here. He preaches Christ and he preaches repentance. Notice in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel at this? Or why look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" Peter begins his sermon with two questions. Why are you marveling? And why are you looking at us as if we did this miracle in our own power and in our own piety or holiness? Two questions. The first question, why are you marveling at this, is really kind of a mild rebuke. He says, "You men of Israel." Of all people, you men of Israel shouldn't marvel at this miracle. Miracles had an important part in the history of Israel. You read in the Old Testament, and God performed miracles for the nation of Israel at very crucial times. And so, of all people, you men of Israel should not marvel that your God is a God of miracles. It's part of your history. Why are you marveling at this? It's really kind of a mild rebuke. Not only was it part of their history in that they could read their Old Testament and they could see the miracles that their God performed for Israel, and that He is a miracle-working God, but also understand many of the people here that saw this no doubt saw Jesus Himself perform miracles. Well, this is not very long after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and so the people who were alive at the time of Christ are still alive here, so no doubt some of these people, maybe many of them, had seen Jesus Himself perform miracles. The second question, why are you looking at us as though we in our own power have done this miracle? The people were kind of in a dilemma, if I could put it that way. They knew that God was the only one who had the power to do miracles. But they had denied that Jesus, whom they saw do miracles, they denied that He was of God. They denied that the apostles, Peter and John, were of God. And yet God's the only one that's able to do miracles, and yet Jesus and the apostles did miracles. They're kind of in a dilemma. They had no explanation for what they were seeing. So Peter gives them an explanation. That's really what this sermon's all about. He gives them an explanation. He explains how this could be, and he begins by preaching Christ. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's speaking to the men of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And so he makes reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. In making reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's really assuring these men of Israel, these Jewish people, that he is preaching the same God that the Old Testament prophets preached. And he is talking about the same Messiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied. So he's really claiming continuity with those Old Testament prophets by going back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm one of you. He is my God. He's your God. And He is the God that I preach. And the Messiah that I preach is the same Messiah that they promised and prophesied of. And so he just is claiming continuity with those Old Testament prophets. And he says that the God of our fathers has glorified His Son Jesus, or your translation may say His servant Jesus. The word here, translated son or servant, it's the Greek word paida. Paida is a word that refers to a child. But because it refers to a child, you know, somebody who's under you, it is also used with reference to a servant. And so it can be translated child or servant. In this context, it probably should be translated servant, because it's not the word son. It would be the word child, if anything. And the word paida is not really used with reference to Christ as a child. If they want to refer to Him as a child or a son, the Greek word huios is used. But the word paida can be used for servant, and that's no doubt how it's to be used here. And so Peter's referring to God's servant, Jesus. That is a messianic title. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was referred to as Jehovah's servant on many occasions in the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He is referred to as Jehovah's servant. And so as Peter's preaching to these men of Israel, and he's going to preach Christ, the Messiah, he begins by simply saying that God has glorified His servant. And referring to Him as His servant, he's referring to the Messiah. And he's claiming this Jesus of Nazareth, the human name, Jesus, He's claiming that this Jesus is the Messiah, Jehovah's servant, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And it's this servant of Jehovah whom God has glorified or exalted. As you go down through this sermon, you see some paradoxes. That's the first one. The servant is exalted. The servant is glorified. Then we have the name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? What's that name mean? Jehovah saves. Jesus means Jehovah saves. It's the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew. Jehovah saves. He's saying this Jesus, in essence, is the Messiah, and he has come to save. He has come to deliver you. But here's the second paradox. Jesus, the Messiah, came to deliver you, but what did you do? You delivered him up to Pilate. You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So the one who came to deliver you, you delivered up to Pilate. And then he emphasizes that even this pagan Pilate recognized the innocence of Jesus. He wanted to let him go. He wanted to release him. But, verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Two more titles, messianic titles, the Holy One and the Righteous One. Again, taken from the Old Testament, these were terms used to refer to the Messiah. And he says, in essence, you denied or you disowned your Messiah. The Holy One, the Righteous One, you denied him, you disowned him. The pagan Pilate wanted to release him. He recognized his innocence, but you denied him, you disowned your very own Messiah, the Holy One and the Righteous One. Instead, you wanted a murderer. Instead of accepting the Holy One and the Righteous One, you wanted an unholy, unrighteous murderer. Barabbas is who he's referring to. They wanted Pilate to release Barabbas, who was a murderer. And so instead of accepting their Messiah, the Holy One and the Righteous One, they chose an unholy, unrighteous murderer. Do you get the idea that Peter's not pulling any punches here? I mean, he's really laying it on the line, isn't he? I mean, he's letting him have it with both barrels. Ultimately, we see that he's doing it in love, out of concern for them, but the point is this. Any gospel presentation has to make man guilty before God. Unless man recognizes their guilt before God, there can be no gospel. And so Peter is just laying it out on the line. He is pointing out their guilt before God. He is pointing out their sin because that's what the gospel presentation has to do. We can't beat around the bush. Sooner or later, we have to get to the sin question. If we're going to encourage people to trust Christ as their Savior, they need to recognize that they need a Savior, that they need to be saved from their sin. And so Peter's just very clearly pointing out their sin before God. Any gospel presentation has to do that. Compare that to some of our popular preachers today. Not all by any means, but some. They really never talk about sin. In fact, they brag about the fact that they don't talk about sin. Oh, we don't want to talk about anything negative. We just want to talk positive. If you talk about sin and negative stuff, you know, that'll turn people off. People will be offended. If you don't talk about sin, you're not presenting the gospel. It's just that simple. And so Peter gives us a very good example of how to present the gospel. We've got to come to the sin question. Verse 15. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Instead of accepting the Holy One and the Righteous One, They chose the unholy, unrighteous murderer, and then they killed the Prince of Life. Again, get that paradox. You chose one who took life, and you killed the one who is the Prince of Life. Now, the word prince here is actually the Greek word argagos. Argagos is it's a word that means originator or founder. Now, it can refer to a ruler or a prince, because in the connection there would be if you are the founder of a city, then more than likely you're going to be the leader of that city. And so it became known as the word leader or ruler or prince, as translated here. But I think really in this context, it's really emphasizing he's the Prince of Life, but he's the originator of life. Christ is the source of all life. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He told Martha and Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life." Christ is the source of all life. We go back even to Genesis chapter 1, and we know that Christ was involved in creation. He was the source of all life. And so Peter here, he's saying, you chose the one who took life, a murderer, and instead you killed the one who is the source of all life. Again, that paradox. You've killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Of course, the ultimate affirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and all that he claimed to be is the resurrection. We've talked about that many times. Christ himself said that if I don't rise again, then I'm a phony. But if I rise again, then that means that everything I've claimed to be and everything I've said is truth. And of course, he rose again. And so that's the affirmation that Peter gives here. You killed the one who is the source of life, but God raised him up. As he continues down in the next verse, verse 16, and his name verse 15 says, and he killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Let me just touch on that, of which we are witnesses. The apostles had to be a witness of the resurrection. And when they were going to replace Judas, they said that if we're going to replace Judas, he has to be replaced by one who has seen the miracles of Christ and has witnessed his resurrection. They've seen the resurrected Christ. That's one reason why there are no apostles today, because nobody qualifies to be an apostle. There in Acts chapter 1, to qualify to be an apostle, if they were going to replace Judas, had to be somebody who had witnessed the works of Christ and his miracles and had witnessed his resurrection by seeing the resurrected Christ. Nobody fits those qualifications today. There are no apostles today. But he says we are witnesses of his resurrection. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's in the name of this resurrected Jesus. It's in the name of this resurrected Jesus and through faith in the resurrected Jesus that this man is healed. He's coming back to the miracle that was done. But he's emphasizing that it's in the name of this resurrected Jesus. You killed the source of life, but he came back to life. And it is now this resurrected Christ who has healed this man. It's not us. Earlier on, he asked the question, why are you looking at us as if we did this? It's not us. It's the resurrected Jesus, the one whom you killed. He's the one who has raised this man, and it's through faith in him. So Jesus isn't dead. He's alive, and he's still healing. That's what Peter's telling these people. The ones who killed him, Peter is saying he's alive, and he's the one that has healed this man. Later on, and I'll just throw this out there, not only is Jesus alive, but he's coming back. You know, just put yourself in the place of these people. They were the ones who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter accuses them of killing the one who is the source of all life. And now he says he's alive. It's in his name that this man is healed. And he's coming back. That had to put some fear in the hearts of these folks. I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon. He doesn't say that quite yet. In verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." Why does Peter put that in there? What difference does it make that they did it in ignorance? That's no excuse. Even today we say that, isn't it? You know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You get stopped for speeding and you tell the officer that you thought the speed limit was 55 and it was only 35, he's going to say, "Too bad." Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, Peter's not excusing them here, but he is beginning to give hope. He's been pretty hard on them. Needed to be. They needed to be guilty before God. They needed to understand their sin and what they had done. But he's beginning to give hope. Did it in ignorance. And then he says that in verse 18, "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Peter says what happened was actually prophesied. And that prophecy's now been fulfilled. Peter's really beginning to use the same argument that we talked about when we were studying the Gospel of Matthew. Remember we said in the Gospel of Matthew, the argument was basically this. The people would not accept that Jesus was the Messiah because he did not establish the kingdom. The Messiah was to establish the kingdom. Jesus didn't establish the kingdom, therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Matthew's argument in his gospel, the reason he wrote his gospel, was to say, no, he is the Messiah. The reason he didn't establish the kingdom is because you rejected him. So they said, well, he didn't establish the kingdom, he can't be the Messiah. Matthew says, no, he is the Messiah. He didn't establish the kingdom because you rejected him. But then Matthew goes on and says, but he is going to come back and establish the kingdom. And that's really the same thing Peter's doing here. Same thing Peter's doing here. He's saying, it was prophesied that the Messiah would suffer. That has now been fulfilled. He's now alive. And he goes on now to say, and he's coming back, and he's going to establish the kingdom. He didn't establish it the first time he came because you killed him. But now he's alive. He's coming back, and he will establish the kingdom, just as it was prophesied. And so now, Peter, as we come to verse 19, Peter begins to preach repentance, which is necessary before the Messiah can come back and establish the kingdom. Remember, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance had to come before the kingdom could come. Christ preached, repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance had to come before the kingdom could come. They didn't repent. They killed the king. He did not establish the kingdom. But now Peter says, same thing. You need to repent. And the Messiah will come back, and he will establish the kingdom. And so we'll have to stop there for tonight, but that's That's the second part of his sermon as he begins to preach repentance. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this example of Peter's message, his sermon in which he presents the gospel. May it be an example to us. May we be faithful in proclaiming the gospel as well. Certainly we need to address the sin question. And yet, Father, there is hope for every one of us. There is hope, Father, if Peter could hold out hope for the forgiveness of sins to those who actually crucified Christ, then certainly your grace is sufficient and there is no sin beyond your grace. We thank you for that truth tonight, and we just pray that we'd be faithful in presenting the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to others so that they too might recognize deliverance through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.